Good morning. This morning we are continuing in our series in 1 Corinthians. We're looking at a passage in 1 Corinthians 11. So at this point you can grab your Bibles if they're close to you or far away from you. Please turn to 1 Corinthians 11. We're going to be looking at verses 17 through 34. And it's where Paul needs to correct a certain ecclesial practice that's being abused in the Corinthian church, what we today call the Lord's Supper. And it's a key passage for us because interestingly, Paul had not Had he not written here about this particular ritual practice, and a bit in chapter 10, we wouldn't know anything from Paul about it. This is it. This is all we have. But what he says here shows that this meal was a central and vital symbolic action in the early church that already for them carried some pretty serious theological implications and significance and substance. So let's look at the passage. 1 Corinthians 11, verses 17 through 34. Paul writes this: "In the following directives, I have no praise for you, for your meetings do more harm than good. In the first place, I hear that when you come together as a church, there are divisions among you, and to some extent, I believe it. No doubt there have to be differences among you to show which of you have God's approval. So then, when you come together, it is not the Lord's supper you eat, for when you are eating, some of you go ahead with your own private suppers. As a result, one person remains hungry and another gets drunk. Don't you have homes to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God by humiliating those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you? Certainly not in this matter. For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes.' So then," writes Paul, "whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord. Everyone ought to examine themselves before they eat of the bread and drink from the cup. For those who eat and drink without discerning the body of Christ eat and drink judgment on themselves. That is why many among you are weak and sick, and a number of you have fallen asleep. But if we were more discerning with regard to ourselves, we would not come under such judgment. Nevertheless, when we are judged in this way by the Lord, we are being disciplined so that we will not be finally condemned with the world. So then, my brothers and sisters, when you gather to eat, you should all eat together. Anyone who is hungry should eat something at home, so that when you meet together, it may not result in judgment. And when I come, I will give further directions." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. This passage or section of the letter is somewhat naturally sectioned into three parts. So we're going to explore these three sections one at a time. And just by way of reminder, Paul has shifted in his letter now to focusing on the context of communal worship in the Corinthian church. As Pastor Ed mentioned last week, being a worshiping community is how they demonstrate that they are now the new humanity in Christ. Being a worshiping community is how they now demonstrate that they are the new humanity in Christ. That's Paul's driving concern here, that these Corinthians are living into this reality, that they are being the new humanity in Christ. In other words, they're supposed to look different. So what's the problem? Because it's pretty obvious here that Paul's not super stoked about what this current church context looks like. First section here, verses 17 through 22, he's got zero praise for them. Like, uh-oh, Papa Paul is angry. Their meetings are doing more harm than good. Now imagine if somebody said that to you about your own church services. Your services do more harm than they do good. Ouch. It's not exactly the way to greet somebody. But see, Paul has heard that there are divisions in this church, which he admits to some extent are to be expected. But I think he's speaking a little tongue-in-cheek here. You know, no doubt, he says, there have to be some differences among you to show which of you have God's approval. There's the issue. As we've seen throughout this letter, these Corinthians care way more about status and societal approval and being seen as better and more spiritually mature than they do about being the new humanity in Christ. They don't get it. They haven't embraced the values and the ideals of this new community that they're a part of. And apparently this attitude is rearing its ugly head most obviously through the Lord's Supper. Verse 20, So then, Paul says, when you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper you eat. Now, by calling it the Lord's Supper, Paul isn't using it that term the same way that we do. The early Christians didn't actually use that term. They would have called it the Eucharist or agape, a love feast. But evidently, a supper devoted to the Lord, what at that point was the supper devoted to the Lord, is not what they're actually doing. What's supposed to be devoted to the Lord is not what they're actually doing. What are they doing then? Well, for this, we'll need a little bit of background information, first on societal customs and then on religious customs. This letter is being written maybe 2 decades after Jesus' death and resurrection. So we're talking early Christianity here. And before the church became more institutionalized, they had to meet in houses, in house churches, usually houses of recent converts, more well-to-do converts, that were able to actually host that many people. So the implication here, as in other ancient sources, is that the early version of what we would now call the Lord's Supper was consumed in the context of a larger meal. Early Christians would most frequently gather for food, and which would often then guide them into a time of worship, of readings, of some form of liturgy, of singing together, of testimony, etc. And that focus on food was in large respect because of the culture. Gathering together for food was a significant value and means of showing commonality and respect to one another. That still is a high value in Middle Eastern culture. All throughout the Gospels, what do we see Jesus doing? Sitting down and eating with people. He's always eating something with somebody. Food was a big deal. You gather together, you pray over the meal, you give reverence to whatever deity it is that you're serving, and then you share that meal with one another. But in many of these more well-to-do homes, what you would have is you would have the regular dining area and then another area for overflow. And in an ancient society where the divide between rich and poor was just as stark as it still is today, perhaps even more so, you had to keep those lines clear. So oftentimes, wealthy hosts would seat the best guests in one room and then sort of separate out the others with inferior wine and inferior food in a different space. That was just the way it was. Even if you were showing hospitality to somebody less than you, it was still done in a way that reinforced the hierarchy and actually gave that person more shame, and made them feel even more ashamed. That was just a common practice. That was just how you did it. Showing hospitality was a way of actually asserting yourself still even more so as higher than them. So the problem here is that these social divisions that were a societal value, a cultural value, something that existed in the world, was impacting the church, are still occurring here in the church. One cluster would have their own little meal over here, another would have theirs over here, rather than having this communal meal together. And in doing so, they're humiliating and shaming other believers who have nothing, who've come to this gathering not having food at home. They're showing disorder and gorging themselves on food and wine and treating this gathering like a Greek festival, offering themselves to the gods of gluttony and pleasure. That's what it looks like. And Paul's just wanting to explode on them. This gathering is supposed to be a rejection of those former idolatries, where here the food is offered to God, the living God, given thanks for, and then distributed to members of the community. In other words, you're not here for yourselves, you're here for each other. It's a completely different framework. This actually came out of a Jewish festival known as the Passover, which is what Jesus was celebrating with his disciples when they were in the upper room the day before his death. It commemorated God's redemptive acts in the history of Israel, particularly in their flight from Egypt, from Egyptian slavery. But it also looked ahead towards what God would do for his people in a future redemption. It was about looking back at a previous redemption and looking ahead to a future redemption. That was what the Passover was. And in the Hebrew scriptures, in the Old Testament, the altar of the temple, where the people would bring their offerings for this festival and for others, was called the Lord's table. So in Malachi 1, verses 7 through 8, the prophet calls out the people for bringing to God insufficient offerings. How have we defiled you, God? The people ask. And he responds this way, by saying that the Lord's table, i.e. the altar, is contemptible. When you offer blind animals for sacrifice, when you sacrifice lame or diseased animals, is that not wrong? Try offering them to your governor. Would he be pleased with you? Would he accept you? See, in that situation in Malachi, the people are bringing contemptible offerings to the Lord's table, i.e. the altar, because they're not bringing their best to him. They wouldn't dare to do that to a governor or a ruler, somebody of a higher status than them, who would send them away for that kind of disrespect, if not worse. And yet they do it to God himself. Why should God receive them when they treat him with such disrespect at his own table? Hold on to that, because now look at where Paul goes with this. Remember, he's wanting to correct the church's abuse of this Lord's table. Okay? Verses 23 through 26. He explains what Jesus has now done with this Passover meal, this Jewish festival, this Passover meal, when the people of Israel were meant to bring their best to God in offering and remember his redemption. These are the words that Paul received. So before anything was written down, before the Gospels or any of Paul's letters were written, this tradition of what Jesus said on that night was being passed down through the disciples. And evidently, Paul now needs to remind the Corinthians of exactly that. That the Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, and interesting actually, that point consistently had to be made, that he was betrayed. God himself was betrayed by someone closest to him. It's interesting. So on the night he was betrayed, Jesus took bread, and when he had given thanks for it, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Now, we're so accustomed to hearing these words that they sort of just sail right over us. But consider it in a Jewish framework or context. Jesus does his normal pattern, as we see him doing throughout the Gospels. He takes bread, he gives thanks for it, and then he breaks it. But by doing so, he redefines the whole thing. At this table, this is my body, which is for you. I'm offering myself on the Lord's table, on the altar of God, for your sakes. You're not putting anything down for God anymore. God himself is putting his own body on the altar for you. This is why that scene in C.S. Lewis's The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe from the Chronicles of Narnia, this is why that scene is so powerful when Aslan goes and puts himself on the stone table in place of one of the children. The mighty Lion of Judah puts himself on the very altar that he instituted in order to communicate that he is now the fulfillment of it. The old covenant is no longer. Which is why Paul then writes that Jesus, after the supper, so evidently there's a full meal here that they were participating in, after the supper he took the cup saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me." The blood of atonement, no longer coming from a sacrificial lamb, but from Christ, who we now call the Lamb of God, because he took it all unto himself. Now there is a new covenant. The old has been fulfilled. It actually only pointed to this moment. The new has come, and the act of remembrance is the redemption found, not in the redemption from Egypt, but in the redemption of Jesus Christ. And so Paul says, grab me some water, Danny. This is the benefit of doing it at home. And so Paul says to the Corinthians, whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, so evidently they did this a lot, whenever you do this, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes again. In other words, when you celebrate together, when you gather together, when you share in a new covenant communion as the new humanity of Jesus Christ together, you're declaring something. You're declaring something because in your actions and behavior, as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you're in a position of declaring that he died for you and that he's coming again. Again, past redemption and coming redemption. You're representing this Lord who sacrificed for you so that you could then sacrifice for others. I hope this is making sense. How you treat one another is a direct correlation to how you treat Christ himself. How the Corinthians show respect for Christ in what they offer, not as a sacrifice on the altar, but to one another. I'll say that again. How they show respect for Christ, how the Corinthians show respect for Christ, is what they offer, not as a sacrifice on the altar, but to one another. Because this last section then goes into the implications of them not doing this. When you eat and drink of this table, not giving a rip about your other community members, when you actually humiliate them by excluding them, and we're talking about other fellow baptized believers here, when you exclude your fellow baptized believers, you misrepresent the very God you've come to celebrate. Because in Jesus Christ, there is no rich or poor. Those old distinctions are done away with. He's kiboshed the hierarchies. Yet you Corinthians, by always wanting to one-up each other and show yourselves as better than others and trample all over those less than you, you're eating in an unworthy manner and are guilty of sinning against the actual body and blood of our Lord. Think about it. Jesus instituted this event as a means of identifying his actual body with we who are now his body for the world. He sacrificed his earthly body, did away with it, so to speak, on purpose, so that while his resurrected body waits for us in glory, we could then be infused by his Holy Spirit and be his earthly body then. His presence here in the world, his living body, his presence in the world to represent the sacrifice that he made for us. We are his body here. We are his earthly body, his presence here with the Holy Spirit dwelling within us. That is what we partake in together. That is our vocation, to be unified, to be equal, nobody higher than anybody else. In fact, Paul says in Philippians, we treat one another as better than ourselves. Imagine doing that. Imagine if our community was a community where everybody actually did this, respected one another as higher than themselves. We submit to one another. As Paul says in Ephesians, this is what it means to be the body of Jesus Christ. And if we don't do that, when we don't do that, we cannot share in a meal together, especially a meal that signifies the sacrifice that he made for us, when we're not willing to show him enough respect to then do that for each other. So he says in verse 28 and 29, everyone then ought to examine themselves before they eat and drink. For those who eat and drink without discerning the body of Christ, that's the key phrase there, those who eat and drink without discerning the body of Christ eat and drink judgment on themselves. So this isn't some sort of self-introspective examination where you only think about yourself and your own sins and whether or not you're worthy to come to the table. It's entirely about searching within yourself for the sake of your fellow believers. What is the sin within me that keeps me from loving on my fellow believers, that keeps me from being unified with them, that keeps me from being reconciled with them? We all sin. We all need grace. That's why we come to the table. That's a no-brainer. But it's about recognizing when we neglect or hate or despise or have rivalry with other members of the body. The body we're eating from, the body that belongs to the Lord. See, it's all interconnected. When you hate someone in the body, you hate the Lord's body. And it tears the body apart. These are serious implications that Paul's trying to get at here. When you disgrace somebody else in the body, you disgrace the body of Jesus Christ himself. Which is why Jesus framed this whole thing the way he did. We are meant to offer our own bodies as living sacrifices, not on the altar anymore, but to each other. And if we don't do this, Paul goes on to say that we eat and drink judgment onto ourselves. We may not have the same behavioral problems as the Corinthians, but come on, let's be real. We status ourselves above others in different ways. We live in disunity all the time. We critique one another. We think of our opinions as higher than others. We think we know better. We still crave status and recognition over one another all the time. Yet the health of our whole community depends on our love for one another. The world will know us by our love, not by our gossiping and our bitterness and the way we devilishly hold grudges against one another. And Paul here seems to indicate that this actually affects physical health as well, which may seem a bit odd to us, but Paul appropriately believed that all of life was interconnected, and that belief and behavior impacted all areas of life, including our physical health. This is a bit of a flashback to the story of Ananias and Sapphira in the book of Acts. But the point is that the treatment and the respect that you show to your brothers and sisters in Christ, the care for the needy among you, the honor that you show to one another, you show to God. That's the point. By not embracing other members of the church, they are no longer receiving healing from the church, which is a form of judgment, a way that the future judgment is already impacting them now. Because he says in verses 31 to 32, if we were more discerning, we would not come under such judgment. Nevertheless, when we are judged in this way by the Lord, we are being disciplined so that we will not be finally condemned with the world. Something of the expected judgment is already happening now, in other words. And that's not meant to push the Corinthians into fear. That's not meant to push us into fear. It's meant to motivate us forward. It's meant to urge us forward. Our God will not allow us to be judged by the world, to be judged with the world. We're his body. We're his new humanity. So we will be disciplined and shaped and honed and formed and smushed and remade in order to be that new humanity by whatever means necessary. By whatever means he deems to be necessary. So then as Paul ends it, he concludes with a statement that kind of ties all of this together. So then, brothers and sisters, when you gather to eat, which they did very often, you should all eat together. And anyone who is extraordinarily hungry should eat at home. And then he says this, and when I come next, I will give you further instructions. Now, I'll admit, I'm a little bitter that Paul just kind of leaves it there. It would have been nice to have those further instructions, but yeah, whatever, so be it. Holy Spirit thought differently. Either way, going back to the whole point of this section, what Paul's getting at here is that when we commune together, when we worship together, it is one of the most obvious ways that we show ourselves to be the new humanity in Jesus Christ. When we worship together, when we commune together, when we fellowship together, that is the most, if not the most powerful ways that we show ourselves to be the new humanity in Jesus Christ. So with this particular worship act, in no way then is this just a worldly meal that the believers can just eat however they want with whomever they want. When they gather together as believers, they enter into a fellowship, a holy fellowship, and are joining with the saints who went before them to establish themselves as the body of Jesus, a unified people. As Gordon Fee puts it, no church can long endure as the people of God for the new era in which the old distinctions are allowed to persist. especially so at the table, where Christ has ordained that we should visibly proclaim that unity. Christ instituted this ritual act to identify us as his new people, where old distinctions that were a result of the fall are no longer. Paul said it earlier in chapter 10, verse 17. He says this, because there is one loaf, we who are many are one body, for we all share in that one loaf. This is not about our own personal holiness, although that contributes, of course. But the focus here is on our communal holiness. Not how good we are as individual Christians, but how we treat one another. The Eucharist, the Lord's table, communion, the supper, whatever we want to call it, is meant to be a constant reminder of this. That we put others before ourselves. When we break bread and share together in the exact same way, we say something powerful. We articulate that we're together in this, that we are one body. And of course, it looks different now for us today than it did for them back then. Hundreds of years of tradition, some good, some not so good, have shaped our own practices today. And we don't have time this morning to go into all of that. And our churches today, admittedly, are often too big to share a proper meal together every Sunday, although that'd be pretty great. So it's of course not going to look the same. But when we come to the table as we know it today, in each other's presence, as the body, consuming Christ's body, each taking from the same loaf, from the same table, we awaken the Holy Spirit who dwells within us as the temple of God, his dwelling place, and pray that the bread that we consume is transformed to be the nourishment of Christ himself, his body, alive and at work within us through the Holy Spirit. As Augustine put it, we become what we receive. We become what we receive. So that when we leave from one another, we don't leave him behind. His body, in some mysterious way through the Holy Spirit, is now a part of us. A part of him has become a part of us, and it draws us simultaneously into deeper intimacy with Christ and with one another. The two are interconnected. They cannot be separated. So the question at the table then is never, what does this do for me? This isn't about us or our own tastes and preferences. The question at the table is always, how is the Holy Spirit shaping me to then do for others? How is the Holy Spirit in this moment shaping me to then go and do for others? There is nothing that we do that more powerfully declares and embodies the reconciliation of Christ. When we do this together, it's as if we are giving each other a really big, long hug. We respect each other. We love each other. We'll do anything for each other. Why? Because we're family. We're Christ's family. We're brothers and sisters. And I know I'm saying this over and over and over, but if we don't understand this, we potentially only do harm to the body. It's why Paul was adamant with the early church about making sure that people understood the implications of what they were doing. When we come to the table, we're communicating that we are sacrificing ourselves for one another, just as Christ did for us. We offer our own bodies at the table as living sacrifices for one another as we partake in Christ's body, which was given for us. It's why the early Christians prioritized baptism as the act of initiation into the community of believers. You cannot offer yourself to Christ's body of believers if you've not first laid yourself down before him in repentance. A young adult I once knew at a previous church told me that she didn't really sense a need for baptism. But the more she hung around and the more she grew in understanding and began to and began to understand what it was to be in the body of Christ, to be connected to the body of Christ, to feast on the body of Christ, the more she began to ache for the waters of baptism and for the true bread of life. Because the more she understood, the more she hungered for it. For a new covenant under which to live, like the families that were sitting next to her were living. She grew to hunger for Jesus, for the life found in him, and for the fellowship with his body that comes with it. And so I watched her be baptized. And then I watched her take her first share in the Lord's table. And interestingly, in this season, I think we're tasked with taking a similar posture. We are still identified as the body of Christ, yes, with all of our brothers and sisters all around the globe right now, all of us experiencing the same thing. And yet in a fundamental way, we are not able to practice or embody that identity together. It's a season of lament, of wilderness. We ache and we hunger, and those are appropriate feelings to have right now. Something is lacking. We miss things. We miss the singing. We miss the community. We miss the fellowship and the sharing in one another's lives. We're longing to feel together again and to feel unified. And the longer that we're apart, the more we find ourselves hungering for it. But this season of longing and lament and fasting, although it sucks, is essential for our own faith formation and continues to shape us for a greater purpose. Because in a beautiful way, this longing connects us with the longing of Christ himself, who told his disciples that he would not eat and drink again until the day when he would do so with us in glory. He says this in Luke, "For I tell you, I will not eat again until it finds fulfillment in the kingdom of God." In Matthew, "I tell you, I will not drink from this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." We think that we're the ones waiting. But the reality is that he is waiting for us. He is longing for us. He is fasting in anticipation for us. Because a feast is being prepared for the people of God. And what a feast it will be.